Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy that is revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the salvation that we have only in him. And we're thankful for his work accomplished on the cross that saves us. And we rejoice in Christ. And bless our thoughts this evening as we look at history and as we look at the truth. And we pray that you will guide us in the truth and help us to be faithful in upholding your truth. We pray that you will give us skill and give us accuracy with reference to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are in the midst of talking about church history a little bit, just a little bit. And when I'm talking about church history, I am not an expert in church history. And when you go over church history this fast, you're going in a very quick flyover. And when you do that, you're always in danger of oversimplification. And so you simplify things perhaps more than history should allow. But this is what we're doing is we're tracing the theological history of the church. And alongside that, we're also tracing the secular history. And in the midst of this, this is just a drawing of the relationship between church and state that took place over the years. All of that is a little bit of an oversimplification, but it's ultimately what took place in those periods where you have the state persecuting the church, then the state being over the church, but they're together now. Then the state and the church being somewhat equal, the church being more powerful than the state, most powerful institution on earth. And then there's a reversal of that, and then there's a separation again, and eventually that red line may come back, who knows. But the proper relationship, is, as we were saying, between church and state is that the state has jurisdiction over the body and the church has jurisdiction over the soul, and they are to work together. And the Bible says that we are to submit to our governing authorities. So I put the state just a little bit higher than the church in this kind of relationship together. But the church is to give moral insight and moral truth and moral guidance to the state. And the state is to rule the bodies of mankind, and the church is to be there to give wisdom. So it's a cooperative relationship. This is not really very much of a cooperative relationship because this will work out really well in the kingdom of God. So just wait and you'll see a great working when you have this perfect relationship between the ruling of God. The best government in the world is a king. But if the king is Jesus, then it's the best government in the world because you'll have perfect righteousness and you'll have a righteous people. So that will be the perfect government and the perfect. But you know, in this world, I would say any kind of government that helps to restrain the wickedness of man is probably a good form of government. I think the American government is pretty good with all of its flaws. It's still a pretty good system. But church and state are designed to work together. They're never designed to be kept separate from each other. So when people say separation of church and state in America and the church is to have nothing whatsoever to do and never have any input in the state is just not the relationship of church and state. Not in America, not by our founding fathers, and certainly not in the Bible. But we're looking at these two strands of history. We're looking at this, and all I've done on the other, when I've given you the other chart, and I've just taken those two things and I stand them up on end. And so on this side, I put theism over here, and here I put humanism, and we talked about the years 333 through, I believe, too many threes. 33 through 313. You say that fast, you're going to get messed up here. Jesus Christ and up to the Edict of Milan. The Edict of Milan was when Christianity was declared to be legal religion. The Edict of Milan, from 313 to 590, you have Gregory the Great. He's the first one who really consolidated the authority of the Roman Church. And we've talked about this. Then you have the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages are referred to by humanists as the Dark Ages of human reason because Christianity was the ruling factor in this time, and Christianity was greatly empowered. So then we got up to this point, and we talked about scholasticism. And coming out of the dark ages, where the church was indeed the ruling power, but the church was very secular. And the influence that came in the church was, at this point, from the time of the Great Schism to 313 and the Black, which in 350, which was the Black Death. The attempt was really in dealing with harmonizing faith and reason, and this is the period of time called Scholasticism. And what became a strong influence is Aristotle. And the writings of Aristotle came from the East to the West. That may be an impact of some of the things that were going on with reference to Islam. But there was the bringing of documents and the bringing of books. And there was the sense of, you know, here we have the Bible and here we have these philosophers. And how do we bring these two together? What's the relationship of human reason to the wisdom we have in the Bible? And so it's struggling with that. Anselm said, faith before reason. Credo ut intelligam says, I believe, I come to faith in God, in the Word of God, in Jesus Christ. I believe, and when that happens, then reason comes and I understand. So I would agree with Anselm. I think we believe in order that we may understand. Thomas Aquinas, in his Summa Theologica, wrote that it's the way you come to God is by faith and reason. That man, by faith, brings himself to the place where then, by human reason, man brings himself to the place where then he believes. So it's reason and faith is involved in our relationship with God. And Thomas Aquinas, not Anselm, became the major force in Roman Catholic doctrine, and that's true all the way to today. Then you come to, and this is where we stopped last time, the Renaissance. And that's from the, really in response to the Reformation, you have the Protestant Reformation taking place, a lot of nationalism going on. You have this 30 Years' War, which really decimated Europe, and the 30 Years' War was the war of Catholics against Protestants to see who is going to prevail. And finally, after this 30 Years' War, Europe was in a mess, but they just determined that these various estates would decide what kind of religion they wanted to have. They still had the idea that there's one religion in each one of the estates. But there are things about human history. When the Black Death took place, you have really the Renaissance, the rebirth of reason and really the liberation of the mind. But it's like the Black Death, 75 million to 200 million people died. I mean, that's, you know, and I told you before, the fleas that carried the disease that were on the rats, they would kill the rats because the disease killed the rats and the Black Death. And then the fleas would then find the host in the human beings and bite them, and they died. And it's a terrible death. And the Black Death was just, it was wiping things out. So it's like something, you know, it's like the rebirth. There needs something after that whole thing took place, and after finally this whole Black Death died down, no pun intended, but it died down. You have really the, where are we going? What's going on in our world and what's going on in our society? And what are we to think and how are we to be? And the 30 Years' War was really a very difficult time because it's like religion at that point really decimated things. I mean, this is a battle where the Protestants are killing the Catholics and the Catholics are killing the Protestants. It goes on for 30 years. And it would rise up and die down a little bit at times, but it's still going on. And it just went on to the ruin of everything and the ruin of everybody. So when all that takes place, there's a lot of people start asking questions and start thinking about things. But this whole thing of harmonizing faith and reason becomes a big struggle for the church. And let me show you what that looks like in terms of the Vatican. And you'll have to excuse me because when I'd like to be able to have all these things up at the same time, but my iPad won't allow me to do that. So But let me show you, this is kind of interesting for you to see. I've never been to the Vatican, so I'm just telling you what I know from learning about it. In the Vatican, there is this building that's associated with the Vatican. We're looking at this one room of this building. And it is the room of the Signatura, the room of the Signatura. And Raphael was commissioned to do a paintings in this room. And in this room, you have, obviously, four walls. And the point of this whole thing is for you as a human being to stand here in the middle of the room, and you're getting truth from all four directions. So that's sort of the idea. And so you have the arts and beauty coming from, this is like Greek mythology, from the gods. So you have art and beauty. You have justice and what is good, the cardinal virtues and the law is on this wall. The two main walls, the two really big walls in this room, have on one side theology and on the other side they have philosophy. And they have on this side the school of Athens, truth by human reason, and on this side they have the church, and it's a picture of the Eucharist and the Lord's Supper, them taking the Lord's Supper, but I'll show you the four walls. But just get the big picture first. You're standing here in the middle. And so you're saying, how do we harmonize what we're learning from here, what we're getting from here, what we're getting from here, and what we're getting from here? And I'd say, in response to that, I'd say, just build one wall. You know, that's how you get away with this, is just, you know, get rid of those other two walls, because that's not where we're getting our truth from. But that's not the way people are thinking. You have to think the way people were thinking at that time. So here's what they think. And this is just a magnificent work of art. But you can read this if you want to. It's just this. It tells Raphael's frescoes. And, you know, it was certainly established by a theologian meant to represent the three great categories of human spirit, truth, goodness, and beauty. Supernatural truth is illustrated by the disputation of the most holy sacrament in theology, while rational truth is illustrated by the school of Athens in philosophy. Good is expressed in the cardinal and theological virtues of the law. Beauty is represented by Parnassus and Apollo and Musus. The frescoes on the ceiling are connected to the scenes below them. The allegoric figures of theology, philosophy, justice, and poetry all allude to the facility of the spirit painted in the corresponding walls. And so you see it's this coming together of all these features. Well, let me show you what the features represent and what they look like. It's a beautiful room. I mean, it's just these rooms you walk in, it's one of those things. I found that out as we went, as Will and I had opportunity to go to Germany, and you go to some of these churches, you just walk in the door and you just go, ah! It's just like it's magnificent. Well, this is truly magnificent. And these are the philosophers, and these are the gods. I'm just giving you two pictures. I'll show you a better picture of it. Then you look in the other direction, and this is the Eucharist, and these are the cardinal virtues. But let me just give you a picture one by one. That's the ceiling, and each one of the ceiling represents each one of those. But they all come. The ceiling brings them all together. But you're standing in the middle of the room as you look at this whole thing. So, this is the Eucharist. And you have the saints triumphant up above, and down below you have the saints upon the earth. And the ones that you would know was, I think that's Augustine right here. And I'm always suspicious in these drawings because of the way in which they're drawn. I think Raphael, that looks like Raphael there, but he tended to put his picture on things, so evidently he's somewhat important in this whole thing. But if you look, it sort of tells the ones that are up there, and just what's sort of interesting is it goes from every other one, it goes down Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, just so you want to know what these individuals look like. But it starts out, it's Peter and then Adam, and then John, and then David, and then St. Lawrence and Judas Maccabees, and then Stephen, Moses, James, Abraham, and Paul. So if you want to know, go back here where you can see them a little bigger. That's Abraham. This is Abraham here, and this is Paul, and this is John the Baptist, and this is Jesus in the middle. This is God the Father. You want to know what he looks like? And this is the Holy Spirit. So you got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with John the Baptist and Mary, the mother of Christ, on that side. And then you have down below, this is the church triumphant. This is the church militant, still upon the earth. And the Eucharist is the connection. And so that's the picture that is given with reference to, it's a spectacular drawing, but a picture of what is thought with reference to, this is all on, you can get all this on the, man, this doesn't, am I not small zoom enough? Out. What? Zoom out. And then you,
there you go.
Okay. Now here's this is an interesting picture all. This is also very interesting because if you look on the next page, that is Raphael. And I think that's Raphael too. So he kind of liked to put himself all over the place. So when you see someone who looks kind of like that, you go, oh, I think that's who he is. But this is interesting because you have all the philosophers. So on one side you have all the theologians, and on the other side you have all these philosophers. Can you guys see over there? You guys can't see very well. Am I always standing in the way I'm looking at this, doing this, and you guys can't see through me? You know, well, you guys can yell. You're so polite. You say, could you get out of the way or something like that. I'll get out of the way. I'll stand over here. I'll stand in Kelly's way because she's seen it all before. So anyway, but this is the interesting picture I told you about in terms of Aristotle and Plato. Because here they are in the middle. They're the focus of the whole scene. And if you look at them close up, which I won't have, I mean, here's, they're numbered so you can tell where all these individuals are if you're interested. That's why I said Raphael is with an R over here, because that's where he is. But this also is listed as the Greek or the philosopher he's supposed to represent, but it's him. And one of the things that's interesting about, well, I'll tell you two things that are interesting about this, but let me go to the next picture. This is an up-close picture of Plato and Aristotle. I put down here Leonardo da Vinci because that's who that is, because he was the model. So, you know, you may think that's what Plato looks like, but that's really what Leonardo da Vinci looks like, because that's Leonardo da Vinci, because everyone knew he was the model. But notice how what they're doing. Plato is pointing up, because these individuals have thrown God out the window, and they're looking for truth. They're looking for absolute truth. They're looking for the reference point of truth. And so what he's saying is, it's somewhere, there's an ideal form, and the way this is stated in philosophy, that every chair has this ideal chair that has to exist somewhere, because you have to have a reference point, or else things really don't have existence. That may sound really odd, because I just say, you know, this thing exists because it's right here, but that's because I have a different world view, and I talk about that. But they're looking for, how do we know that we exist? How do we know that we are real? How do we know? And there must be some kind of, we would say, God. But they say there must be some kind of form that is this point of reference whereby we know what we know is true. We know the truth. So he's pointing up. Aristotle is pointing down. And I've talked to some philosophers, and they say really Aristotle and Plato were not that far apart in their thinking, and I think this is sort of an exaggeration in a little bit. But the point is that Aristotle said, no, it's not something that's out there. Really, things exist because with their existence, there's just something intrinsic in them that you can know they exist. So neither one of them satisfactorily answer the question, where do you get truth from? Or where do you have this final resting point of truth? If you ask me what is true, I say what is true is that we live in God's world and God is true. God is love. It isn't God knows love, it's God is love. And because God is love, love is the ruling morality of the world in which we live. So I have an absolute reference point, and that God never changes. It's the same way forever and ever, both now, in the past, in the present, and the future. It's always God is the reference point. So it's wrong to kill because God says, it's wrong to murder, it's because God says so. It's wrong because it's contrary to God's law of love. It's wrong to gossip about people, because when you gossip about people, you're gossiping about that which is made in the image of God. You're not to touch the image of God, so you are offending God when you do that. So it's all related to God. Everything is related to God, and we get our truth from God. But when you throw God out of the window, you have to find a reference point for truth. And Plato and Aristotle at least understood that. I mean, it's how do we know what is right and wrong? Is it just we decide? Or is there an absolute reference point to right and wrong? And we would say there is an absolute reference point to right and wrong, and that absolute reference point is God. And so we know what is right, we know what is wrong, because we have this God who he himself distinguishes between what is right and wrong. Therefore, we have absolute truth because we have an absolute God. And he has to be an eternal God because the truth has to be forever. And he has to be an unchanging God. You find all these characteristics of God because he's the God of absolute truth. And he just is. So, but Aristotle and Plato are struggling because they've thrown God out the window, the idea of God out the window. So they're trying to find it in forms. And I mentioned that's the great struggle. But here again is the point of this. And here are the virtues, and this is the, I think this is the side of the law. This may be side, I don't really care about those two, but anyway, that's the struggle. I mean, that's in word picture, that's a picture of what's going on in this great battle for truth. And it's like standing in the middle of this room, and deciding, you know, where am I going to get my truth from, and where am I going to get all this from? And so the people in the Renaissance, in the beginning of the Renaissance, says you get it from all of those sources. So we have to put reconcile all of this and bring all of this together. And that, if you understand that, you'll understand a little bit better about what the Renaissance is all about. So, jumping back again to this. And about here. So, that painting was painted about this, you know, leading into this period of the Renaissance. This rebirth of reason, the liberation of the mind. And in the South, which is where Rome is, in southern Europe, the emphasis was upon man's relationship to this material world, and the emphasis was on the classics and the Greek. And in the northern Europe, it was man's relationship to the spiritual world. You're still talking about human reason and the mind, and it was the Bible and Hebrew and Greek, so it was the Greek classics here, it's the Greek New Testament here, and the church fathers. And so you answer, why did the Reformation take place in the North? And the answer is because that's where the Word of God was really brought back. It just wasn't brought back, but the manuscripts of the Greek New Testament came. Again, it had somewhat to do with Islam and the way in which Islam was attacking in the East and all across North Africa. So a lot of that resulted in the coming of all of this Greek literature and strong emphasis. It also, you have, in the rebirth of reason, you have individuals who come along and they also have thrown God out the window. And Machiavelli is talking about he wrote The Prince. It's sort of a satirical comment on the secular state, but he had to be very careful how you write. Because when you start talking about church and state, you jump into that whole issue, you can be executed for trying to say too much about the state or too much about the church. But his point was that religion is sort of a man-made device by which you control people. and use religion to control people, and the king is the ruler, and he can do anything to maintain his rule. And he was very strong in that, but it was stated in sort of satirical manner, so he could always say, "Oh, I'm just kidding." I guess that's sort of, but you know, if he gets brought on trial, very careful. But he was not religious at all. But this is people starting to think, and that's why, in terms of humanism, this says this is the rebirth of human reason. Descartes also is godless, and he's the father of modern philosophy, and he's the father of the statement, says, "I think, therefore I am." And again, we talked about this a little bit, but it's just, he was saying, because I'm a thinking being, I know that I truly exist, because things that don't think don't have any cognitive awareness of anything. So the fact that I'm a thinking being means I really do exist. But that's what he tried to say, but it still does not prove anything. This thing's jumping around a bit. So, what's that?
You should go to slideshow mode so you can't accidentally edit it.
I thought we were there. Here we go. Okay. So now I'm just going to give you one picture of what's taking place, because when you go from, and by the way, I think a good way, I always think it's good to have ways to remember things, but you can always think of the relationship between scholasticism and, let me go back, scholasticism and, well, we went back too far. Scholasticism, the Renaissance, well, maybe it helped to go back here. If you want to know a way to remember, this is for you guys over here. If you want a way to remember, Scholasticism, Renaissance, Enlightenment, Modernism, and Postmodernism, think of the word shrimp.
I didn't tell us that before.
It's like an Enlightenment thing. It came to me. Think of the word shrimp, but you got to misspell it, but you can still think of it. It's S-C-R, and when you come to the Enlightenment, think I. M-P. Scholasticism, Renaissance, Enlightenment, Modernism, and Postmodernism. That'll help you keep them in order.
Got 100% last year.
Shrimp. Just think shrimp. Is that useful?
Well, last year we got that one wrong, and it would have been useful.
You won't get it wrong this time. I just think it's important for you to be able to put those in order, at least at one time in your life, to be able to put them in order. But you don't get to here without having this process. You really don't. That's really all I'm saying by this. I don't expect you to memorize all this stuff and know all this stuff about the Renaissance, Enlightenment, all this stuff. You need to know there's a history and a development in which culture and society moves on. And we haven't gotten to the place where we are today without having this history behind us. There's a whole pattern of behavior that there's sort of a gradual shift that takes place, and it's very gradual over time. I mean, you're talking about many, many years. So, get back up here again. We go to the Renaissance, which is jumping over here for some reason, and then we'll get to the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment is from the 30 Years' War to the French Revolution. The French Revolution was a total disaster in my mind, but this is where you've really abandoned the church altogether. And you're really going to establish just the state apart from the church. And a lot of this was due to some of the people who were doing a lot of the thinking. Thomas Hobbes wrote the Leviathan, and he's an atheist, he's a materialist, he was not a Christian, he didn't believe there's any original sin. And the king rules the church and the state, and it's all about natural rights, not right or wrong. And these writers are writing to really reflect the insight that they have, but they're also a part of the flow of culture and what's going on, because they became very successful. Benedict Spinoza was also, he wrote a book on ethics, and he's an atheist, so he's trying to say, where do we get our ethics from? And you end up with everything is God, you have a secular democracy, a reconstruction of the secular church. He's an enforced tolerance. He's the one who came up with the idea that the mankind is like in a pyramid. At the top of the pyramid, you have the philosophical elite. Then you have the scientists who helped the philosophical elite maintain their position in that. And then you have the vulgar masses in the bottom part of the, that's where I am. All these vulgar, and the vulgar doesn't mean vulgar, it means common. I mean, that's just the way vulgar in our language means bad or something, some kind of, has a bad connotation, but it just means the common masses. And, you know, there's many people in America that think this way too. There's sort of these, the elite at the top that sort of operate above the law, and then you have the people who maintain their position for them, and then the rest of us down below. Rousseau believed in a secular, liberal, civil religion. He's the one who came up with the slogan that we are the noble savage, no original sin. There's, they all talk about tolerance. This is all over the place by these individuals because, you know, it's like saying there's no truth, so you got to tolerate everybody, which is, the French Revolution was about liberty, equality, and brotherhood, fraternity. It was actually about none of those things because they were, it was pretty messy and pretty bad. On the other side, you have the Reformation taking place. And the dates of these are a little bit different because you see 1650, 1800, but a little bit before that you have this Reformation, so I could put it earlier up. In the North, the emphasis was more upon the Word of God. The Word of God began to have influence. You have these leaders impacting the church. Martin Luther, but before him was Huss, and before him was Wycliffe. So you have, it's not as though Martin Luther came along and all of a sudden the light goes on in Martin Luther's head and he does something. There's just a whole lot of stuff going on before that. But there's a recognition in this whole thing that there's something really wrong with the church. And so you have this Reformation taking place. Martin Luther with the 95 Theses was concerned about what was happening. And to be fair and accurate, when you sin, you have separate stages that you have. You have contrition, which means that you have to be sorry. Then you have to have confession. And then you have to have penance. And then you have to have absolution. And that's sort of the Roman Catholic way of having forgiveness, having a right relationship with God, is you have to have this. What was happening with the sale of indulgences is that referred to this. And you could buy this for money. The church did not say this is for sale, the church did not say this is for sale, and the church did not say this is for sale. This was for sale. So, if...
Can you say what this is?
For example, if you'd go to the priest and you'd say, Father, I have sinned. I've done the wrong thing. And he said, what have you done? You say, well, I confess the fact that I have stolen things from my neighbors. I've done the wrong thing. It's really a wrong thing. So the priest says to you, okay, well, you have to do 25 Hail Marys. You have to, you can name, say whatever he wants. You have to do a certain amount of praise, and you have to worship God. You have to do certain service things. You can do any number of things, whatever the priest says you got to do. Because this is what you do to restore. This penance is what you do, your part, to sort of restore the right relationship with God. And then you're absolved of your sins because the priest is the one and the church is the one that hands out forgiveness of sins. And the church hands out the body of Christ and the forgiveness of sins that is in Christ. So if you ask the priest whether he believes in salvation by faith, they would say yes. If you ask if they believe in salvation through Christ, they would say yes. But what was happening is you have the entrance into this of works and the things that you do, plus the way you come to God and reason and faith, and all of that was being taught. But this is what Luther objected to, because he said that this should not be how you repent of your sins, and that it's something that you do. But then that caused to people to look, and eventually you're looking at the whole doctrine of justification. How are we declared righteous before God? Are we declared righteous before God by the things that we do or the things that God does? So it focuses in on ultimately on this big picture. But the church wanted money, and so they thought that this would be a good way to do this. And by the way, if you go to purgatory, it's because you haven't done enough of this. So if you pay enough money and you get to be out of purgatory, that's a big deal. So that's what people would pay for, and if you were a very wealthy person, you had to pay a lot to get this. If you were a poor person, you had to pay less, but everybody had to sort of pay within their means. But that's what Tetzel was selling, and that's what Luther objected to, and so that caused a lot of thinking, but it caused Luther to look at the whole of justification by faith. And do we reason our way to God and then God meets us halfway, or are we saved by grace through faith in Christ alone and God comes and saves us? And then how does that happen, and what takes place, and how are we declared to be righteous? Are we declared to be righteous because we pay money to Rome? Are we declared righteous because we say certain many Hail Marys and we have to do certain things in order to make our salvation complete? That's the question. And Luther and the Reformers said, no, this part is, that's way out of line, and the idea that we do penance by paying for things. But that's why I said, when you come to Luther and the Reformation, you know, there are a number of things taking place. Luther said that our authority is Scripture. It's not going to be, again, I always draw this too. If you're a Roman Catholic, your sense of authority is like a three-legged stool, with the Pope as the first leg, the councils and the creeds, and the third leg is Scripture. And it's in that order. So you have an order of authority. So what the Pope says is an update. It's the revised version, excuse me. It's the revised version of the Bible. Because the way you look at the Bible, the way I look at the Bible, our authority is Scripture alone. But the way the Catholics would look at that is they do have Scripture as an authority, but the councils and the creeds are where the church fathers met and decided, and they made authoritative statements that are the same as the Bible. And whenever the Pope sits in the chair, he's got to sit down in the chair. And when he sits in the chair, then he speaks the same, it's as if Jesus Christ, you're hearing the voice of Jesus Christ. So what he says sitting in whatever dogma or doctrine or truth that he states sitting in the chair is of equal authority with Scripture. But Luther said the popes have been wrong, and the popes have said things that are not true. And the councils and creeds are wonderful councils and creeds, but they can be wrong. But the Scripture is revealed, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is what is God breathed, and the rest are not. And so one of the differences with Luther was this whole idea of Scripture alone. And that's also true of Zwingli was in Zurich, Switzerland. John Calvin came later. These two were at the same time. Calvin came later, and John Knox also came later. But these were influential reformers. And they influenced this whole movement of the Reformation. And Martin Luther probably never thought about separating from the church, because there's just one church. The whole mentality of the time, and it's always different when we look back on history, but the whole mentality of the time was one state and one church. It has to be the same. And if you rebel against the church or the state, you're rebelling against the same thing. And so the idea that you can have a Protestant church and a Catholic church was just not in anybody's thinking. So when Luther was excommunicated and the church was separated, then you have this phenomenon take place that was, I think, a surprise to Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and Knox. But it was just, they all thought of the Reformation and the reforming of the church. John Calvin wrote the Institutes. That's why the Reformation doctrine is oftentimes referred as Calvinism, because John Calvin wrote the systematic theology. And it was he's the one who really wrote the first systematic theology that was written in the fashion of a systematic theology. But he wrote it to the King of France, because the King of France was killing the Protestants. And so he wanted to make a defense so that the king would understand that the Protestants are not a threat. And the Huguenots were the Protestants, and they were just slaughtered all over the place. So, and Calvin was really Frenchman, and he was from France, but Geneva is a French part of Switzerland, and he was always concerned with what was going on in France. And John Knox came there when he was running away from bloody Queen Mary, and he spent time in Edinburgh. He was strongly influenced by Calvin and took the Reformation and the Reformation truth back to Scotland. So, but we look at this in terms of this being a mighty movement of the Lord. This is a great time and in the outworking of God's purpose. And it's like the church has become secular. And everybody knew, you know, there's a counter-reformation that takes place. Well, actually, I should put it somewhere over here. But in the Roman Catholic Church, after this reformation, the church had a reformation because it was corrupt. And you know, Catholics can talk about how there's a straight line of popes all the way back to Peter, but it's a corrupt line at best. I mean, there were popes that were just secular people. When you have the pope being the most powerful man in the world, you're going to have people willing to kill to have that position, because he can make kings and he can dethrone kings. He's that powerful. All he has to do is say, "You're no longer king," and you're no longer king. He's the most powerful man in the world during the Middle Ages, and it's an amazing thing. And when it becomes powerful, then the mafia wants to have the pope, and that's really what they did. And the mafia got a hold of the pope. So you have popes that didn't know Jesus Christ at all, and they just had the power and they had the money, and that's what they wanted. And some of them had many wives and all kinds of things. And I'm not trying to say bad things about the Roman Catholic Church. I'm just telling you what was happening, because that's what led to this. You know, Martin Luther went to Rome and he saw all the corruption. And people, the common people said, if you want to see the church in all of its corruption, go to Rome. They made songs about it. And they sang about the corrupt priests and the corrupt practices that were taking place in Rome. So I'm not, you know, we don't make it up. It's just what was the case. So that's why, when the corruption takes place, you not only have a secular wing that's breaking away with all the thinking of these secular people and how you organize a secular world, you also have this Christian thinking going on among these godly individuals who are seeking after God and saying, what does the Bible teach? If the Bible is our authority, then how do we know exactly where we stand with reference to the whole of Scripture? And so, I obviously am a Protestant. The charts on here are Protestant, but I just said these men are looking for the truth. Well, one of the influences that in America, what you come to is the influence of John Locke. And the reason why I put him out here floating around is because I can't figure out John Locke very well. Because sometimes he says things that are kind of Christianese kind of things to say, but mostly, you know, he probably belongs over here. So I was just being nice to him. I don't know if we're going to see John Locke in heaven. John Locke may be surprised to see me in heaven, but I may be surprised to see him. And you know, I don't know where he stands on this, but he said that he's the one who said that the mind is tabula rasa, it's a blank slate, and we have knowledge by experience and perception, and there's a sense in which that's true. It's a sense in which that's not how we come to knowledge of this. If you're looking for this kind of knowledge, then it's not true. If you're looking kind of knowledge that you have by living your life and growing about learning more about more and more things, then I'd say that's kind of true. But so Locke has an influence, though, in this. And, you know, people always want to say, well, American Revolution was influenced by Christianity and we were established as a Christian nation. There's a sense in which that's very true. I think I would be happier if this says that what the patriots were seeking after was life, liberty, and the glory of God. I would like that better. That's an emphasis upon from Locke. I mean, he's the one who says there are certain. You know, I've got it written in my notes. But in our Constitution, it says something that could be stated better as far as I'm concerned, but it says, the Declaration of Independence says this: when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them to another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal status to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitles them, a decent respect for the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separate.
So he says it's important for us to tell you what we're doing. That's sort of the long and the short of that statement. But then he says this: we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I would take issue with that statement. Because when it says we hold these truths to be self-evident, means these are truths that evidence themselves. These are obvious truths that you can see in this world. These are self-evident truths. I like what they say about that they are endowed with their Creator with certain rights that cannot be transferred to anyone else. These are certain rights that everyone has by nature of being created by God. That part I like. But the idea that there are self-evident truths, that's Locke speaking. And if there were obvious truths in this universe, then Plato and Aristotle and all the rest of the philosophers would not be trying to find these self-evident truths. They're looking for these self-evident truths, and they can't find them. So these are not self-evident truths. These are truths that are revealed by God. If you want to know that man is made in the image of God and bears the image of God, you can say that. But you can say that based upon Scripture. And man is made in the image and likeness of God. And as one made in the image and likeness of God, he has the right for no one to lay a hand on him. And he has the right of liberty. But I don't think there are self-evident truths, but that's where this Declaration of Independence was really something that was influenced by the thinking of John Locke, that mankind has certain rights. That's where these guys are trying to say that they can find ethics and morality and certain things that are obvious and maybe not so obvious. But between the Declaration of Independence and the United States Constitution, this became more of a doctrinal statement that reflects Christianity than this. But this statement is where you have the separation of three powers, because it's the recognition of the depravity of man, and you don't want too much power in the hands of one man, or in too much power in the hands of the senators. So you want the people to be represented. So it's a federal form of government. It's a representative form of government, but it has checks and balances. And that's really a great form of government. And that does come out of a strong Christian influence. And many of the founding fathers were influenced by Christianity. Some just respected the morality of Christianity, like Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin. If I find them in heaven, I'm going to be shocked. I shouldn't say that, because I'll be shocked if I get to heaven, it's because of Jesus Christ alone. But I'm just saying these individuals, Thomas Jefferson took all the miracles out of the Bible. He didn't want any of the miracles. So he had his own Bible that didn't have any of the miracles or anything that said anything about the deity of Jesus Christ, but he liked the morality of the Bible, and he thought if you get away from the morality of the Bible, you're going to be in trouble. So he was picking and choosing, but I don't like it when you pick and choose and Jesus Christ is the one that gets kicked out. Ben Franklin was just not a believer, but he was fascinated by Whitfield. And there's funny stories about, with this we'll take a break, but funny stories about Ben Franklin, because he always knew that Whitfield was going to take a collection at the end of his message, because he was had an orphanage. He was running an orphanage that was, I think it was in Georgia or South Carolina, somewhere down there. And he would always take, and Benjamin Franklin would make sure he take all this money out of his pockets before he'd ever go and hear him speak, because he knew that Whitfield was very strong and very influential, and he was always deeply moved by Whitfield when he heard him speak. And what was funny is that he would go, and then he would borrow money from the guy next door and give to the orphanage. So, he was influenced by him. But he was not influenced, as far as we know, enough to say that Jesus Christ is my Savior. So, that brings us to what we'll talk about when we come back in just a minute. Get a cup of coffee and something. It's been a long time. You need a break. And we'll come back. You can ask me questions about this. I may not know all the answers to your questions, but you can ask questions about these different movements, and then we'll talk about how we move into the modern age. It's very important to learn from history. And one of the things you learn from history when you look at Christianity is that the truth, it is a responsibility of every generation to uphold the truth of God. It is the responsibility of every generation to uphold the truth of God, because the truth that is not upheld falls to the ground. Now, I'm not saying that the truth disappears. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But our responsibility as Christians is to stand for the truth.
It's to uphold the truth. That's a very important thing to say in our postmodern age, because it's very easy to compromise. And it's a huge challenge today to compromise, especially if things become even worse and there's persecution that takes place. But our responsibility is to stand for the truth and to uphold the truth. And when you don't do that, it begins to fall to the ground. That being the case, we're going to go back to humanism now, on this side of humanism, and talk about the 1800s. The dates between modernism and postmodernism are not very easy to establish. So I don't want to be too hard and fixed. I give an American date because I think I put the 1800s, and modernism and postmodernism are sort of the same kind of thing. There's just a distinction between the two of them, but I think I put the 1960s for the beginning, but that's an American thing to say. But, you know, if you're including all of Christianity, that has to include Europe as well. But it's just, I'm looking at things probably at that point from an American. But the 1800s are a very interesting period, because what you have in the 1800s is some great things taking place in the church and some great things taking place in humanism. And there's a real battle going on. And, you know, sometimes you need to look, you know, you think of a place like Princeton. What do you think when you think of Princeton today?
Liberal.
Yeah. Pretty liberal. I would say the most sanctified thing about Princeton today is their graveyard. Because they got some mighty saints that are buried in their graveyard. But the 1800s, if you wanted to talk about one of the strongest influences, I'm not a Presbyterian, but it's rather obvious that one of the strongest influences in Christianity was Princeton. Princeton, the university, but also Princeton College, I think, probably at that time, and the seminary. And you have men like Archibald Alexander and Samuel Miller, and Charles Hodge, and some of his sons, some of Archibald Alexander's sons, B.B. Warfield, Machen. These were individuals who were firmly standing for the truth. And one of the things that wrecked, I'm just giving you my opinion now, but one of the things that wrecked Princeton was when Woodrow Wilson became the president of Princeton College, and there were some distinct liberal influences that came in. But it's very interesting when you look at the 1800s, because it's a terrific time for Christianity. 1800s in England, you have Spurgeon. There's some mighty influences for the kingdom of God that are taking place. But at the same time, you have this modernism where man is moving in the rejection of God direction as well. And really, modernism is this progressive, socially progressive. It's the power of modern man to reshape his environment with the aid of science and technology, questioning the axioms and traditions of our previous age. It used to be that we built on the axioms and traditions of the previous age. Now, in this movement, you're questioning them. You're throwing everything out the window. And you're establishing, by the use of science and technology, you're reshaping your environment, because modern man knows more than all these people in the past. So it's a socially progressive movement. And you have influence of these thinkers in philosophy. You have John Stuart Mill. And nominalism has to do with the looking for the essence of things, where Plato would say the real form of something is just out there. We just can't find it. It's out there somewhere. Aristotle would say it's inside of things. And that's why I say people that's when people started looking inside of things, dividing things up, finding cells, molecules, and DNA. They're maybe looking for truth. But that's the whole idea. But nominalism is the fact that because we give things names, the fact that things have names, like general names, universal names, like you could take the word brown, because there's so many different things that are brown, but this brown gives That's where you find the essence of meaning in names. It's nominalism, which is the idea of names, of words. John Stuart Mill, you're still looking for truth. Can't find it, but they're looking for it. Charles Darwin comes along, and he applies this materialistic view to man, the origin of the species by means of natural selection in 1859, has still changed our world today. You want to talk about a humanistic thing that really had impact on our world. It's this. And this does not make sense. I mean, I'm speaking as a theist, but a lot of Darwin's observations are refuted by science. You know, science, again, is the proposal of a theory, and test the theory until you can establish a law. And you can say, what is taking place? Well, we know that things don't happen by chance. You know, it cannot happen by chance. And the idea, the more we look in the inside of things, we say, oh, there's cells in here. Then you look inside the cells and you go, oh, there's molecule, and then there's DNA, and you start looking at all this stuff. And the idea that all this happened by chance is just, it can't. It's impossible. But people are still influenced by Darwin and his teaching and his position, but it's more a reflection of the natural tendency of the human heart to suppress the truth of God than it is of what Charles Darwin said. Kierkegaard talked about existentialism, and he says, your existence precedes your essence. So the fact that you exist is proof that you're real. The acting, living, feeling individual, not religion or society, gives meaning to life. So you are what gives meaning to life. Karl Marx comes along and he applies materialism to economics, and you have socialism and ultimately communism in numbers. So at the same time you have great movement on the other side, which is over here. This period is a time where you have really a revival and an emergence from the time of the Puritans to the Second Great Awakening here in America. Again, I start looking more at America at this time. But you have, in this period, which goes a little earlier than this, you have the first Great Awakening was truly a revival and a Great Awakening. And Jonathan Edwards, one of America's greatest theologians, who's also buried at Princeton. If he was buried all by himself, it would be a great thing at Princeton. They would still have more spiritual cemetery there than anything else, but they got a lot of great guys that are buried there. So if you ever go to Princeton, don't go to anywhere, but go to the cemetery that's there. You'll enjoy the cemetery. But he's there. He and George Whitefield, who came to America on a number of evangelistic tours, and it's interesting when you read about him, and he's up in it's about the only time in colonial America where you have traffic jams. Because there's stories of people, the road going to where he was going to speak had wagons, and the wagons are just coming like this, and people would come up and try to get in with their wagon, and they couldn't get in, so it was like a traffic jam, and there's with their horses, and they probably didn't have horns, or something like that. They could honk the horn, you pull the tail of the horse or something. I don't know what you get, but somehow you got to get in, but they couldn't. They'd say they sat there for 30 minutes while these things are going by. So they loved to go and hear Whitefield, and it was an awakening, because it isn't just that George Whitefield was a great preacher, which he was. It was because there's a great awakening, and the Lord was at work in the hearts and lives of people. You come to the second great awakening, and the second great awakening moved from a dependence upon the Holy Spirit to bring about awakening to the right use of the right means. So that's when we started developing ways to get people to come forward. And that's where you also get the idea of breaking down the decision-making process of coming to faith into a number of steps. So the whole idea is, what they came up with, and what Finney, and he's one of the ones that did this as well, but he says you just break up this decision. It's like a big decision to come to faith, so you just break it down in several steps. So you just ask people, have you ever thought about becoming a Christian? And somebody will go, well, are you feeling anxious about your soul? So people, if people were feeling a little anxious about their soul, they said, well, yeah, I kind of feel a little anxious about my soul. They said, well, then come on down here, sit on the bench in the front. So you bring this person who's just kind of said, I'm a little anxious about the condition of my soul, and he comes and sits down the front. So then the preacher stands in front of this person and he starts addressing him by name and calling, say, you know, talking to him in the midst of all that, no pressure there, but, you know, talking to him about the condition of his soul. And, you know, we've broken that down in terms of stadium type things where you have people raise their hand and you have people coming forward and you have people, you know, it's like if you get people to make these steps, then you can break down the steps and have sort of this revival. And Finney said, you know, revivals are not the moving of the Holy Spirit, they're the right use of the right means. And if you use the right means, he says, shame on us for not evangelizing the whole world by now, because it's just the right use of the right means. You do the right thing, you get the right result. You get all these people to come forward, you get them to believe in Jesus, and you can save them. And so the Second Great Awakening was influenced by Finney and some of his followers, and there's always a movement towards a man-centered approach to things, rather than depending upon the Lord, depending upon God. And depending upon God doesn't make you passive, it makes you actively depending upon the Lord and doing what God tells you to do in His Word. So, you know, those things are taking place. The other one, William Carey, all these men, these are all in agreement, but William Carey was the father of modern missions, and he went to India, and he sort of, missions is taking place, but there was sort of a very much of a concern. This is also true at Princeton. There's a great concern for missions. And a lot of the men who were trained at Princeton Seminary went off to Africa, and a lot of them died because they got sick and there wasn't a lot of medical care for them. And a lot of them would go and be there for a couple of years and die. But there was great concern about missions all around the world. But Carey was the one who really, he went to India. He was from a church that was very strong in the sovereignty of God. And some of the people in his church told him, if you don't need to go to India. If God's going to save him, he'll just save him. So it's a waste of time for you to go to India. Don't waste your life going to India. And Carey said, if God is going to save him, he's going to put it in my heart to go preach the gospel to him in India. And so I'm going to go preach the gospel. So he went. And that's sort of an ultra-Calvinistic kind of view that God just accomplishes his purposes without means. That's not true either, but he doesn't accomplish his purposes without the ministry of the Holy Spirit and just the use of means. But William Carey went, and then there's a great missionary movement, a number of people. I remember at Central Bible Church, a long time ago, we used to have Missionary Week. And we had a lot of the missionaries that would come back, and I remember always as a little kid, it was a lot of fun because they had a room probably about twice as big as this room, and all the missionaries would set up booths and go around, and you'd go see all these booths with all the missionary stuff, and it was lots of fun. As a kid, I remember going around and seeing, they'd all bring stuff from whatever part of the world they were from. And because the mission movement was still, you know, much more of a vital thing, perhaps, than it is even today. So all of that is, all of those things change. It's just very interesting to see how those things, what takes place. Then, oops, going the wrong way.
Yeah, the two sides of
the skirt. Come on. Dun, 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 dun. Where's the jungle music when you need it? You know what I'm saying? Here we go. Come on. I don't know why this is jumping around like this, but it is. Okay, here we go. Coming back again. This is always there. Along this taking place, there's also this going on, what I call from 1835 onward. And this is where you start to see a compromise. When I was at Dallas Seminary, John Hanna taught church history, and he's the one who defined up the periods in America in terms of Calvinism, Arminianism, and liberalism. He said there's some pretty distinctive markers that take place. I think Finney is one of those. But there's, you know, the church, the when you come and you look at New England and the theology of New England in the early days of America, they are very strongly influenced by John Calvin, and they're very strong Calvinists. Whether you're talking about the Presbyterians or the Episcopal Church or maybe not so much the Episcopal Church, but the Baptists, the Presbyterians, and the Nonconformists. The Congregational Church was also very strongly influenced by Calvinism. But there's a slide. There's always a slide in truth. There's always a slide in universities, in colleges. There's always a slide in churches. You know, I like to say, I don't like to say, but I like to say, the day's going to come when heresy will be taught, if the Lord doesn't come, in this church. You say, well, why would you say something like that? Why don't you be more optimistic than that? And I say, because you look at church history. There's this slide that takes place. It's just like it's a downgrade that happens. You know, you go and you can see, look at Spurgeon's church. They're still preaching the gospel there, but there have been some difficult times at Spurgeon's church as well. But you go to where Martin Lloyd-Jones was, and it's not a good place anymore. And you look at a lot of the churches. You look at the great schools, Harvard University, established by Calvinists to prepare individuals for ministry. In order to get into Harvard, you had to pass an exam that said you understood, you had a full handling of Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. You had to know that before you even got in. And it was to train people for ministry. When Harvard started to drift, you have this, the establishment of a great Christian university at Yale. And it was, that's where Jonathan Edwards was trained. And but when that starts to slide, then you have other schools that are established, and among them Princeton. And Princeton is nowhere today. And that's why I said, at school I don't get in trouble, but because nobody gives me a hard time. But I just say, my famous statement is, you can take all the Christian schools in America today and about burn half of them down, and I'd be happy to go do it. That's the part that gets me in trouble. And then I said, then you can take the other half and probably burn half of them down too, because they just become worthless, and they're not standing for Christ, and they're not standing for Christianity. But many of the schools in America were started as Christian institutions, and they're not that anymore. And they have drifted so far away that they're anti-Christian universities. How does that happen? Well, there's a drift. And you have to be careful in your own. You can look at families. You can see a drift in families. You can see a drift in churches. You can see a drift in schools. You can see this. There's a tendency for the truth to step down. And when you look at history, that's why it's so important to see this in history, because when you see this, you say, that's why it's important not to uphold some theological position, but it's why it's so important to know the Word of God and to stand for the Word of God, to stand for the truth of God's Word. You need to stand for the truth of God's Word. And it is critically important. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a tremendous ministry. And towards the end of the ministry, there was the downgrade. You know, he was attacked mainly for his stand on, you know, Calvinism and relationship to Arminianism, and many of the people that supported him left him. And it's really hard to see that, but he remains the prince of preachers, and he served there in London. And I'm not being pessimistic, because the Lord is always, you know, causing his truth to be established. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell are always attacking it. That's always true. And sometimes we as Christians get at ease with reference to really the wiles of the devil and Satan and all that he's doing, but he never loses sight of what he's trying to do. And, you know, at the same time, you've got these great Christian movements taking place, you've got these great non-Christian things taking place. And ask, you know, what has had a greater impact upon the world, Charles Darwin or Spurgeon? And you say, well, if you lived in the 1800s, everybody in every part of the world was aware of Spurgeon. His writings are still printed all over the place and sent all over the place, but they definitely were during the lifetime of Spurgeon. He was well known. More well known than this guy. But who's more well known today? And who has a greater influence? The answer is not Spurgeon. Spurgeon has come, Spurgeon is gone. He is one who stood for the truth. He was very faithful in standing for the truth in all of his life and ministry. And there were others that stood with him, and there's others who followed and stood with him. And, you know, it's a responsibility to uphold the truth, but it's always going to be a battle to maintain the truth in the world in which we live. That's what you see from history. And you see that there's always, it's very important to see the two strands of history in Western civilization coming down together. Because you have this godless side and this side where you have God, but even this side is always drifting towards the middle. And drifting away from its stand with reference to Christianity, it's true today. I mean, there are churches today in the city of Portland who have gone with whatever the world teaches about homosexuality or whatever the world teaches about transgender stuff. And you have, you know, you say, how does it happen that the churches will embrace this? And churches will even say that we'll perform homosexual marriages. And you say, how do you get there? And the answer is slowly, but you get there, but it's a gradual decline. And the question is, does the Word of God speak authoritatively or does it not? And you'll find that when people come to a position where they say, well, we're going to go along with whatever society brings down the road, or we're going to stand with Scripture. One of the things you'll always find is that people have a weak view of Scripture who have a strong view of culture. And that's always true. And that will always be true because you can't uphold Scripture and culture at the same time. The culture has a very strong anti-Christian flavor to it. And it's the Word of God that stands and speaks to our culture. The culture does not speak to the Word of God. And sometimes we as Christians get confused on that point. We end up, you know, saying, well, if we're going to reach the world, we need to be like the world. I've heard people say that a lot of times. And the answer is, if you want to reach the world, be like Jesus Christ. If you want to reach the world, be like Christ, because that's the way to reach the world and to see Christ exalted in our hearts and lives. So this is the great challenge. Then you come down to postmodernism. Modernism and postmodernism are related, and you know the dates on this, like I said, the 1960s is just because it was such a radical time in America and things changed. There are a lot of things that changed then, but really, the distinction between modernism and postmodernism, this was very hopeful of finding the truth. This one says the ultimate principles that Plato was looking for, that Aristotle was looking for, that all the philosophers were looking for, they just do not exist. So that lets you know that the scholars of today look back, the secular scholars of today look back and they say, whatever those men were looking for, they have not found. They're the ones that say that. I'm not saying that. They're saying it. The postmodernists say there's no explanation of everything for everyone. There's just no explanation. So what you have is you have a skepticism, which means you're skeptical of truth, you're skeptical of your existence, you're skeptical of everything. I recently... I don't know. I got to pull this up. Hold on. I'm fishing again. Fishing for this. I'm going to give you a great philosopher who speaks today. I'll show you a couple things today that illustrate it, if we have time. But let me give you this last one first. Here's a great philosopher. You ever heard of Jim Carrey? He gave an interview. Well, I got David. If I don't do this, David gets mad at me. New York Fashion Week. It's a great theological magazine. He did an interview with Jim Carrey, the actor. He says, "I don't believe in personalities." I notice he says, "I believe," because he doesn't know for sure. "I believe that peace lies beyond personality, beyond invention and disguise, beyond the red S that you wear on your chest that makes bullets bounce off. I believe that it's deeper than that. I believe that we are a field of energy dancing for itself. There is no me." Now, I would have to dig deeper to find exactly what he's talking about, but I think I would tell him not to do an interview after taking drugs. That's the first thing I would tell him. But I have no idea what he's talking about, but you know, that's postmodernism. And you look at it and you go, that's so deep that I have no idea what he's talking about. It's like, it must be a joke again. I believe that we're a field of energy dancing for itself. I say, great. There's no me. I don't even exist. So anyway, sorry about that. Here's another great statement. I have all these postmodern statements because it's very easy to trace. This is Invictus. William Ernst Henley was a man who suffered from, what did he suffer from? He suffered from lung disease. What was the big lung disease back then? It was, what was it? You're all you doctors out there, what were you saying? Yeah, something like that. He really suffered. And this is a very famous poem that he wrote when he was in the hospital. And so there's a sense in which some of this has to do with the struggles that he faced. And you say, well, this is showing the strength of character, but it also says a lot more than that. But he says, out of the night that covers me, black as a pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. Invictus means invincible. It means unconquerable. That's what this word means in Latin. My unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. He suffered greatly. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet in the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. So he's looking at all the struggles that he had, and he genuinely suffered with a lot of things. But here he's looking at it, and what's interesting is he used Christian statements. Because he talks about gods, he talks about his soul, he talks about...
Straight the gate.
Yes, straight the gate and the punishment of the scroll. You know, the straight gate is obviously in reference to Matthew, and the Lord's talking about how the straight gate, narrow is the way that leads unto salvation, and wide... And the punishment on the scroll is a reference to, in the Bible, there are several instances where the scroll is decided, it is revealed, and in one instance it's a huge scroll, and it's written on both sides of the scroll. So it's written, if you undo it, it's on this side, but it's on the back side, so it's the scroll is written on, and this is a scroll of judgment. And in fact, when Jesus Christ opens the scroll that he opens with the seven seals on it, which means it has seven seals across it, and every time he breaks one of the seven seals, he's breaking the seven seals. There's a judgment for each of those seven seals. And when he breaks them, then what is open is judgment. Because it's judgment written on both sides of the scroll. So he's using Christian terms. And that's why I said these postmodern statements, it seems like they're always kind of pushing away at God. They're pushing away at the Bible and the truth. So he's had some kind of Christian knowledge. And this is what... Timothy McVeigh used as his final words. I don't think he spoke them. I think he wrote them and gave it to the warden, and the warden read this, and then they executed him. And Timothy McVeigh is the Oklahoma City bomber that killed 160-some people, a lot of them children, because the people who... in a daycare center blew it up. But, I mean, it's just, you know, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And I'm going to tell you, and when Timothy McVeigh, they stuck a needle in his arm, and he just went gently to sleep. And then they still and quietly shut down his heart. When he closed his eyes in life and he opened his eyes in the one who is the master of his fate and the captain of his soul. And the one who's in charge of all things. Because that's... But this is just a statement of, you know... Whatever you have happening to you in life, just be strong. And because you're the one who's in charge of you. And you can find all kinds. I've read you some of these statements. I'm going to show you. This is art. I'll give you this one. Here's another guy. This is a postmodernism expressed in art. So I'm going to ask you all what you see when you see this next picture. You ready? So what do you see?
Black box.
That's exactly what you see. You see a black box. But if you look hard at this black box, see if I can see on this. Yeah, you can kind of see. If you just stand and stare at this, this is the picture. It's sort of reproduced by me in PowerPoint, but actually, this is a picture that's divided up into nine squares. And across here, if you look at it long enough and sit there and stare at this, you got to probably turn out all the lights. This is kind of has green in it, These corners has what color in it? It has a touch of red in it. It's black with a touch of red. And in the middle, it has blue in it. It's not very vivid in this screen on this wall. Maybe the wall's sort of having impact on this picture as well. But here's what, this is what he said about this. I'm going to read this to you because it's so profound. This is how he described this painting. He said it's a square, neutral, and shapeless. It's a square canvas, 5 feet wide, 5 feet high as a man, as wide as a man's outstretched arms. Not large, not small, sizeless. Trisected, no composition. One horizontal form negating one vertical form. Formless, no top, no bottom, directionless. Three, more or less, dark, lightless, non-contrasting, colorless colors. Brushwork brushed out to remove brushwork. A matte, flat, freehand painted surface, glossless, textureless, non-linear, no hard edge, no soft edge, which does not reflect its surroundings. A pure, abstract, non-objective, timeless, spaceless, changeless, relationshipless, disinterested painting. An object that is self-conscious, meaning no consciousness, ideal, transcendent, aware of no thing but art. And he capitalized this because it sort of looks like art is the god here. Absolutely no anti-art. And you look at that and you go, now that's deep. That is deep. That's very deep. Now watch this next thing, because this is the clincher on this whole thing.
The original or the print?
You get the poem with it. But for that black painting. And if you look at that black painting, you start to see that. But what he wanted people to do is he wanted to look at people, the black painting, and then begin to see these squares, but then know that they're not really looking at anything, but there is just some kind of order to the nothing that they're looking at. And that's just postmodernism. And people buy it. I thought, you know, I should be an artist if you can do this, but, you know, unfortunately, if I paint a black thing, and my uncle, you know, as my mom's brother, I'm sure in California we stood and looked at that art picture, and I'm a little kid, and I'm looking up at him, and I'm looking at him because he's looking at this thing, and he's like this. And then he kept on saying to the people, don't you get it? And I'm like going, no, I don't get it at all. It was a black painting. And it was right the first thing you saw when you walked into this art. I don't remember anything else was in the art museum, but I do remember standing there looking at that black picture with him, because when he was looking at it and he kept looking hard, I was looking at it expecting, you know, somehow if you stare at it long enough, you see birds or something flying off or something. It's something, because he was really, but he was not a Christian. He was looking at it and he was just saying, I get it that you look at things and then you begin to see form and you see the little tinges of things, but you can't really know anything. That's postmodernism. So, and there's a million examples of postmodernism. I'm going to go back again. Sorry about this. Come on.
It's too black.
Looking in.
Just in case you thought maybe it changed.
There we go. We'll get there. Hold on. There are a whole lot of things that you get when you look at and you see this postmodernism. But what you end up with is skepticism. There is no truth, so at best you have relative truth, which means you can have values and you can have morality. You just can't be sure that they're right. Everything is relative. And pluralism, which means you have a view, you have a view, you have a view, and you have a view. And you're all right. You say, wait a second. Now, there's a good example of that. There was a church meeting where one guy stood up and said, I think homosexuality is wrong. The other guy stood up and said, I think homosexuality is a good thing. And the leader of the church said, well, the interesting thing is you're both right. That becomes pluralism. You have different views. And we all just have to be happy with everybody's view. But if there is no absolute, then anybody can have whatever view they want. And then you're not supposed to talk about them. This is where we and Christians get together, because it's like people say, you can have your own views, just don't tell me, don't talk about it. And that's what happens on the college campuses, where they want to have a safe space. In the safe space, you can say whatever is agreeable to everyone in the safe space, but you can't speak your mind, and you have to keep your views private, especially if they are truth statements. And the golden rule of all of this is toleration. I mean, we're to the point not only of toleration, we're to the point where you have to do celebration. You have to celebrate the other positions. There's no absolute truth. There's no meaning. And really the whole point is, and people are even very bold in saying what is needed is a return to paganism and a return to the noble savage and a return to Rome. Yes?
Aren't we really beyond that, though, in this country? I mean, if you disagree with liberalism, people want to kill you.
Or... become very... Yes?
You can't be a conservative and go to a liberal college and city without riots and everything.
Right. Well, yes. And, you know, the people who talk about toleration are the most intolerant people, because they don't tolerate someone who stands up and says, you know, I know the truth. But the thing infuriates non-Christians and secular people is that we as Christians stand up and say, I know the truth. I know what right and wrong is. I have absolute values. And that's just infuriating to people who are relativists, because they say you can think that you have the right truth, or you can believe whatever you want to believe, but just don't be saying that you know what is right, what is good and bad, and have a fixed moral absolute standard. And that's unacceptable if you're living in a pool of we know nothing. And so it really is a battle. It really is unacceptable for me to stand up and say you're a sinner. Because these people they don't have any sin. They just have preferences. They can have things this is unacceptable and bad. And someone would say, well, if you do the wrong thing, you can't say good and bad. You can't say right and wrong in this world. You can say, I have preferences. But if you do negative preferences rather than positive preferences, and you have consequences that are bad, that are not preferences, then you can recognize that's wrong and try to correct it. But you can only have preferences. You don't know that there's anything really right and anything that's really wrong. I mean, it's just, and we've come to a place with the whole transgender issue where you have male and female. I've said this before, but you have male and female, and a male, you're not determined by your physical body. You're not determined by reality, what I would call reality, what you can determine your own gender. And I've been thinking, you know, they need some more girl runners. I'm going to be really in trouble for saying this, but I'm going to say it anyway. They need some more girl runners on the Horizon Christian High School. And I've been thinking about changing my age to 16. If I'm 16 and a girl, I'll be a girl on the girls' running team. I'll decide that I'm a girl, and I decide that I'm 16 years old, because if we can have transgender, you can have trans age. And I can decide how old I am. I know, but in cross country is a team sport. You can actually score points even if you're one of the worst ones. But I'm just saying, if you can, and I'd be a student teacher. But if we design our own morality, you can decide whatever you want on anything. I mean, where are we going to stop on this? Yes?
Mr. Carey, is this a repeat of something that we've already been through historically, or is this now the Roman scenario where God's giving man over to a reprobate mind, and now we're just going off and continuing? And I mean, because we look at this, and certainly you're confronted with this, at work, and I mean, you can't not see it in the media or whatever else, so we're bombarded with it constantly, and certainly it seems that God has certainly turned people over to a reprobate mind.
I think it is what the Bible says of Romans chapter 1. And that is repeated throughout human history. The form of it can always change. This is kind of a new, unique little form. This is a form where you're you know, you are the intelligentsia saying that we can be pagans. Because if there's no morality, there's no morality. And you can have preferences, and you say, well, my preference is that we don't hurt other people. Well, why is that wrong? Or why are you deciding that that's a preference?
There is a morality, it's just not based on truth.
It's a group think morality. You can have a group think morality that you do nice things, but if you look, even like Ken is talking about, you know, that group think morality of not hurting people is they do hurt people if they disagree. I mean, so your group think goes all over the place, it goes out the window. But if you have no absolute standard, if you don't have truth, and that's why I'm talking about this whole humanism and secularism, but the humanistic view ultimately has no absolute standard. So you cannot say that's right and wrong. You can say, I prefer this and I don't prefer that. But you can't say, I know that this is, for me, I can say, I prefer this, I think it's better, I think it's better. But you can't say this right and wrong. But we as Christians stand up with the Word of God and we say, God has said right and wrong, good and bad, yes and no. And we have this absolute standard because God created us, we live in His world, and He is the morality of our world. And when you have that view, then we have to stand. We can't say, well, you can do whatever you want. And a lot of people used to say, well, for Christians, it's going to be real easy for us in this postmodern world because anybody can believe whatever they want, so we can believe, be Christians and believe what we want, and everybody will leave us alone. But they don't leave us alone. Because, you know, that was the mistake of that view. But initially, when people talked about postmodernism, that's what they used to say. I heard people say that. You know, as Christians, this postmodernism may give us a real great opportunity. And I say, yeah, well, maybe. But we have a great opportunity all the time because our responsibility is to stand and proclaim the truth. And you say, well, that won't work. And I say, have you met my God? I mean, He's a sovereign God. He establishes the truth, and our hope is fixed on Him. And I don't care what's going on in our world, what we stand up and we stand for the truth. And Jesus Christ promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against His church. So whatever happens, and I look and it's just, I think it's very important to see what's going on in the world and to see this battle between worldviews. So if you understand worldviews, you see the battle that's taking place and you need to know, okay, what is my Christian worldview so that I can know it and stand for that? So we'll talk more about that when we come next week, but I'm going to say, what is a Christian worldview? And how do you have a Christian worldview and how do you stand for that Christian worldview? All of that is very important. That's why I think this, you know, talking about this is good. It's not as good as opening up your Bible and teaching the truth. And again, if I was presenting the gospel to someone who is to Kierkegaard or Charles Darwin, which they're long gone, or Karl Marx, I wouldn't argue that my worldview is a better worldview than yours. But it is. But I wouldn't argue that. I'd open up the gospel and preach the gospel to them. Because what changes hearts is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of people, and so I preach the gospel to them. So here I am explaining Christian worldview and talking about the significance of knowing that, but I think it's important for Christians to understand that. But as far as the way we go forth and minister to the world, we go forth as Christians, loving this fallen world and preaching the gospel to them, the gospel of Christ. And we stand up and say, stand for the truth. And whatever the issues are, instead of backing away from the issues, we need to stand for the issues and take a stand on whatever it is. So, and I go to a school and the kids are all over the place and the things they believe, but I'm not all over the place and I just stand, then they're too chicken to argue with me, but I just say, you know, the world may talk about transgender stuff and homosexuality and all the different kinds of things that are changing in our world today, but the Bible doesn't change on those issues. And the reason why the Bible doesn't change on those issues is because God loves us. And when you depart from God, you depart from the way that is the right way, the best way, His way, the truth way. And so we talk, we say the truth. And will that get us in trouble? I say probably. So if I say you can come visit me in prison. And bring some of those chocolate chip cookies because those are dynamite. You know, those are good. Anyway, whatever. Okay. Maybe on that we need to close in prayer. I think it'd be good for us to pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that in the world we live in this battle. We see the battle all around us. It's important for us to be established firmly
in the truth of your word, in believing in the authority of Scripture alone, and believing in salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Why? Because, Father, this is your truth, and it's your truth for the world in which we live, and it's the truth that you uphold and the Holy Spirit upholds. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're thankful that he will always be the Savior and always be the one who saves sinners. So we pray that you will cause your truth to go forth. Help us to be faithful in standing and living for the truth. We pray that your purposes will be accomplished in and through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.